Alrighty. Good evening, brothers and sisters. It's good to see everybody here this evening. So for tonight, as you can see on the screen, we're going to be considering the women in the line of Christ. And we're given the line of Christ in Matthew chapter 1, and it actually lists off five women. So without anybody turning to Matthew 1, I see a few have cheated. Can anybody name me the five women in the line of Christ? Doesn't have to be in order, just Rahab, yep. Tamar, I heard one over here. Ruth.
Mary.
Bathsheba, yep. Oh, great. So I'm glad everybody got that in so quickly. So I can sit down. Now, for the purposes of tonight, if this works, there we go. In time constraints, we won't be considering Mary, the mother of Jesus. We will be focusing on the other four women listed. Because all four of these women really were a type of what was to come in Mary, as they all point forward to her having the seed of the woman who would destroy sin. So although we won't be considering Mary tonight, certainly we can see her character come through the lives of these other four women. Now we're going to be covering a lot of ground tonight, so get your pencils and your fingers ready to jot down some notes or turn up some passages. I will have a bunch on the screen to follow along, but we will be going through this because, as we know, with those four women, there's a lot to cover. So just a warning for us all. So these women all have a story to tell. They all come from different backgrounds. And when I say different, I mean in some cases very uncomfortable backgrounds. Their stories can be hard to read, like Tamar's. We read about how she deceived and slept with her father-in-law. Rahab was a harlot, a line of work that was frowned upon today as something that was immoral. Ruth was a Gentile, a Moabitess. We know the background of the Moabites, how they came through the incest of Lot and his daughter. And then we have Bathsheba, who was brought into David's household and his family through really the most unfortunate of circumstances, where that was covered in lies, deceit, and then ultimately murder. That's a pretty heavy list of things to read about when we consider these four women. And if we're being honest, we look down upon people in those circumstances. We hear of those stories or situations, and immediately we cast judgment. We think that we're better than people like that, that we're more spiritually upright, perhaps. But Chase mentioned this in his exhort this past Sunday. God uses the lowly and the overlooked. God chooses people we wouldn't expect to carry out his will and his purpose. People we would, frankly, never choose ourselves. And these women would certainly fall under that category. So why include only these types of women in the line of Christ? Why were they listed above everyone else? You could have put Sarah in there, Rebecca, Leah. They all could have been named instead. He could have chosen women that were not controversial in their backstory. After all, they too had a major part to play in the line of Christ and in the history of Israel. But they aren't listed. These four, well, five, including Mary, are listed. And what we're going to find in going through their stories and examining the people involved is there are some amazing lessons to be learned when we look at the motives for why they did what they did. So that's the goal tonight. We want to consider their story in broad detail, and we want to pull practical and spiritual examples from them. We want to be able to apply those lessons in our lives, both personally and ecclesially. And all these women are really the seed of the woman, as we read about in Genesis 3:15, where their descendants and their seed would overcome sin or the seed of the serpent. So these women really brought a prophecy to pass, where they were brought into this amazing hope. And from their unlikely circumstances, they were given an amazing reward, that their seed would be part of the line of the Messiah. And they all came into this hope through really strange means. Nothing was common about how these women came into the line of Christ. God had brought these circumstances to pass, to bring these women into the hope through their faith. And who are we to judge these women? Who are we to question why God has included them and to use them to bring about ultimately his purpose? Romans 8, verse 33 and 34 says this about God's elect. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. It is God who justifies us, not ourselves. We are in no place to judge others' actions. God can bring about his purpose through really any means necessary. So a question arises when you first consider these women. Is there a common theme with them? Well, none of them received the promised seed through their first husband. Now, you may be saying, well, we're not told Rahab was previously married. We know the other three women were, Tamar and Ruth and Bathsheba. But in listening to a class in preparation for this by Brother Lean Ripmeyer, he spoke on the customs of women during this time. And this is what he said. What would happen was Canaanitish women, they often moved back to their family homes once their husband had died. That was the Canaanitish custom. And we see this in the story of both Tamar and Ruth. They were told to go back to their families. So when Judah's sons die, he tells Tamar to go back to her father's house. And Naomi instructs her daughters-in-law to do the same thing, telling Ruth to go back to her people, to her own family. So it's perhaps felt that Rahab was back living in the city with her family because she had lost her first husband. And back in that time, women didn't have an inheritance. So to provide for herself and her family, she resorted to the occupation that she did. She was a harlot to provide for herself as a means to live. So regardless if you feel one way or the other, what's important here is either their first husband died or they were no longer promised to a husband. And because of that, they were able to marry who God would choose for them, to carry on the line of Christ as he intended. That's the important thing to remember. God had a plan for each of these four women. Each of them had a role to play in bringing about the promised seed of the woman to bruise the head of the serpent through the line of the Messiah. So let's start with Tamar. And this is probably one of the hardest stories to read. It makes us a little uncomfortable if we're honest. It seems like it comes out of nowhere in the context of Genesis. And some people might even skip over reading this story due to some of the situations of the individuals that we read about. But why is it here? There must be a reason God includes this story, specifically outlining Tamar in the line of Christ in Matthew 1. So let's consider a few possible reasons as to why that might be. So Genesis 38 is where we find the story of Tamar. And to understand the lessons, we need to understand the context of the chapter. Genesis 38 is all about Judah being brought back to God. Judah's in a bad place here. He's married a Canaanite woman. He's run away from his problems, from his family. And Malachi 2:11 actually sums this up kind of nicely. It talks about what Judah was doing wrong. He had left the family of God and married a woman from a strange God. It says in Malachi 2:11, Judah hath dealt treacherously, and an abomination is committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah hath profaned the holiness of the Lord, which he loved, and hath married the daughter of a strange God. He was so far away from God, and God needed to bring him back. Because the promises of Abraham ran through Judah. God had a plan for this man. It was necessary to bring Judah back to him. And we see this at the end of the chapter in Genesis 38. Judah's righteous character comes through. He recognizes his mistake, and he can see how Tamar had acted faithfully. So when we come to Tamar's role to play, it's important we look beyond the act. We need to consider what the lesson is behind it. So why did she do this? Well, let's turn over to Genesis 38, and we'll read a few verses there. For a bit of context, Tamar was the wife of Judah's firstborn son, And we didn't read it, but Judah's son Ur dies because of his wickedness. So as is the custom, she becomes the wife of Judah's second son, Onan. And because of what Onan does, he dies also. So we're going to pick up Judah's words to Tamar here, starting at verse 11. So Genesis 38, starting at verse 11, we're going to read till verse 14. It says, "Then said Judah to Tamar his daughter-in-law, remain a widow at thy father's house till Shelah my son be grown. For he said, lest peradventure he die also, as his brethren did. And Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house. And in process of time, the daughter of Shua, Judah's wife, died. And Judah was comforted and went up unto his sheep shears to Timnath, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. And it was told Tamar, saying, behold, thy father-in-law goeth up to Timnath to shear his sheep. And she put her widow's garments off from her, and covered her with a veil, and wrapped herself, and sat in an open place, which is by the way to Timnath." This is the key part here. "For she saw that Shelah was grown, was grown, and she was not given unto him to wife." So now we know why Tamar felt the need to do this, because she saw that the youngest son was grown and that she was not given unto him to be his wife. She saw that Judah had broken his promise to her, and she refused to accept that. She wanted to be a part of the promises. And she clearly knew Judah well enough to know that Judah would in fact fall for her. So this is the path she chose. She chose to play the harlot before Judah. She wanted to be the mother of the promised seed, the chosen line of Judah, which would carry out the promises of God. So the question comes up, how did she know about these promises? Because the promises are given in Genesis 49, verses 8 to 10. And that's where we read about Jacob blessing his sons. And he says there that the scepter shall not depart from Judah. Now, these blessings from Jacob are after this story of Tamar. So how did she know these things? Well, I put forward to you that Judah must have told her. She must have listened to the family stories. She would have known about the three brothers before Judah and what they had done. We read about how Reuben defiled his father's bed, what Simeon and Levi did to the men of Shechem. She must have known the promises would not go through them. Men like that could not receive the promises of God. So Judah was next in line to be God's chosen seed. So it's important we look at Tamar through God's eyes and not our own. Let's not focus on the outward act, but on the intent of this woman. She desperately wanted to be a part of the promised seed, that seed of the woman, that she did what needed to be done to enter into those promises. God uses this woman to further his will, even an act like this one, which anyone would look down upon. And ultimately, it was used to bring about God's son in Matthew chapter 1. We read of that lineage. So then we come to the exchange, the pledge, as it says in the King James Version, an exchange of goods for the act that was about to take place. That starts in verse 15. We're going to read that. It says, "When Judah saw her, he thought her to be an harlot, because she had covered her face. And he turned unto her by the way and said, go to, I pray thee, let me come in unto thee. For he knew not that she was his daughter-in-law. And she said, what wilt thou give me that thou mayest come in unto me? And he said, I will send thee a kid from the flock. And she said, wilt thou give me a pledge till thou send it? And he said, what pledge shall I give thee? And she said, thy signet and thy bracelets and thy staff that is in thine hand. And he gave it her and came in unto her, and she conceived by him." So she requests three things from Judah: the signet, the bracelets, and the staff. And each of these things have a special meaning to the person. The signet, or a seal, as used in an impression, it's like a signature of the person. In Exodus 28, verse 36, it talks about the importance of a signet or a seal for the priests. Exodus 28, verse 36 says, "And thou shalt make a plate of pure gold and grave upon it like the engravings of a signet, holiness to the Lord. That's what the priest's seal said. It was a reminder for them of who they represented. That should bring our minds to Revelation, right? Having the seal of God upon our foreheads. Both Revelation 7 and 9 talk about the seal of the servants of God. I'll just read Revelation 9 for you, verses 3 and 4. It says, "And there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth, and unto them was given power as the scorpions of the earth have power. And it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, nor any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads." So we are saved by the seal of God in our foreheads. That needs to be our signature, our signet. It needs to be obvious to those around us, right on our foreheads. The next pledge was the bracelets, and that same word was found in Exodus 28, verse 37, and it was the blue lace. And I'll read that for you in just the next verse. It says, "And thou shalt put it on a blue lace, that it may be upon the mitre. Upon the forefront of the mitre it shall be, and it shall be upon Aaron's forehead." Also in Numbers 15, verses 38 to 40, this word is mentioned again. It was there for a remembrance. Numbers 15 says, "Speak unto the children of Israel, and bid them that they make them fringes in the borders of their garments throughout their generations, that they may put upon the fringe of the borders a riband of blue." That's our word there for bracelets. Same word as lace as we have in Exodus. And that's what this ribbon was so important. And we'll read there if we carry on just in the next two verses why the ribbon was so important. It says, "And it shall be unto you for a fringe, that you may look upon it and remember all the commandments of the Lord and do them." That's the importance of the bracelet. "And that you seek not after your own heart and your own eyes, after which you use to go a-whoring, that you may remember and do all my commandments and be holy unto your God." So that is what the bracelet represents. It's a reminder to do all the commandments of God, something Judah had forgotten. But he's going to be reminded of it later on. What about the staff? Well, Psalm 23, verse 4, we're very familiar with that verse. It talks about the use of the staff. "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." The staff was used by the shepherd to guide the sheep. It was an extension of the owner itself. Think of God giving the staff to Moses. It was an extension of God himself to remind Moses that he would be with him. This is why Tamar asked for these three things. They all had significance to the owner. They were personal belongings to Judah. The seal, the bracelet, and the staff. And ultimately, this is what saved her life. If you're still in Genesis 38, let's just go down to verse 24. "And it came to pass about 3 months after that it was told Judah, saying, Tamar, thy daughter-in-law, hath played the harlot. And also, behold, she is with child by whoredom. And Judah said, Bring her forth and let her be burnt. And when she was brought forth, she sent to her father-in-law, saying, By the man whose these are, I am with child. Discern, I pray thee, whose are these, the signet, the bracelets, and staff? And Judah acknowledged them and said, She hath been more righteous than I, because that I gave her not to Shelah, my son. And he knew her again no more." So Judah remembered right away. Not only whose pledges they belonged to, but the significance behind them. He was reminded of the commandments of God and how he had acted unrighteously. And like Tamar, we are guilty of death through sin. We need to produce the seal to save our lives. We need to have that seal of God upon us, on our foreheads, as it says in Revelation. We need to produce that seal at the judgment because our lives are on the line. And we get that seal on our foreheads by keeping the commandments of God, by that ribbon of blue. It's a beautiful picture for us, really, and the practical lessons are right there for us to see. We need to see ourselves in this story of Tamar. See how she was saved by the pledge that she had, the seal which she carried. It's a lesson for each of us. Will we have the seal of God on our foreheads when we come to him? Or will we be unable to produce the pledge to save our lives? Tamar was absolutely sure of the promises, or why else do what she did? She had a conviction that was firm, that was sure, without wavering. It could not be shaken. We need to have that same conviction in God's promises. What God has promised, he will bring to pass. And we need to do anything to ensure that we are a part of those promises and never lose sight of them. So that's the story of Tamar. And those are some of the lessons that we can take away from this woman who did whatever it took to ensure that she was a part of those promises. And she's rewarded by being listed in Matthew 1 as a key woman in the line of Christ. And at the end of the story of Tamar, we have her delivering twins. And the story of the first child's hand coming out and they wrap it in a scarlet thread. And that should take our minds automatically to Rahab, which is the next woman we're going to consider. We all know the story of Rahab. It's found in Joshua chapter 2. She was a harlot, a profession that was looked down upon. Again, looking at her from the outside, we would judge a woman like that because this was a, but this was a woman that was written in the faith chapter in Hebrews chapter 11. Her name is right there with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So this is a woman we should take notice of. A woman of extreme faith and belief in God. And she was ultimately justified by her works. In James 2, verses 21 to 26, says this about the woman Rahab. It says, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works, when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." The two examples given to us by James here of righteous works are Abraham and Rahab. What an amazing woman she was, if she's one of the examples given to us right alongside Abraham. I apologize, I got something stuck in my eye here. I'm trying to get it out by blinking, but it's not working. And if we were only to consider the New Testament, it would give us a totally different outlook on this woman, Rahab. And that really shows us how God views her. If we look at all the verses in the New Testament, it speaks glowingly of this woman, Rahab. God chose her just like he chose all of us. And again, who are we to question God? We need to look at her faith, not her profession, just like God did. So let's turn over to Joshua 2, and we're going to read about the faith of this woman. In Joshua 2, and we're going to start at verse 9, jumping into kind of the middle of this story here. And this is Rahab, and she's recounting how she knew the promises of Israel, and she wants to be a part of them. So starting at verse 9, it says, "And she said unto the men, I know that the Lord hath given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you, when you came out of Egypt, and what you did on the two, what you did unto the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side of Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we had heard these things, our hearts did melt. Neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you, For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. Now therefore, I pray you, swear unto me by the Lord, since I have showed you kindness, that ye will also show kindness unto my father's house and give me a true token, and that ye will save alive my father and my mother and my brethren and my sisters and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death. What's amazing about this statement is this is some 40 years after the events of the Red Sea. Rahab kept her faith that whole time. She never even saw these events. She only heard of it. In going through that, I highlighted every time she says heard, because that's all that she would have heard about these events. She never saw them for herself, but that was enough for her to believe. And what about her request from the spy? She wanted a sign, a true token, as it says in verse 12. Just like Tamar had requested from Judah, Rahab wanted a promise that from the spies that she would, in fact, be saved. And tokens were a sign of covenants between people. There's a few examples we have of this in the Bible. We have Abraham receiving the covenant of God through the token of circumcision. That's in Genesis 17, verses 9 to 11. And God said unto Abraham, thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore thou and thy seed after thee and in their generations. This is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man-child among you shall be circumcised, and ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant between me and you. So circumcision would be a sign of the covenant between God and Abraham, cutting off of the flesh of the old man. We have Moses seeking a sign from God to lead the people, so that the people may know that that they would be delivered from the hand of the Egyptians. And the first sign was that rod becoming a serpent. We looked at that significance of the rod when we considered Tamar. And we see it being used here as one of the signs of Moses. How it was talked about as it was an extension of God. The second sign is found in Exodus 4, verse 6 to 9. Moses is told to put his hand into his bosom, and it becomes leprous. And then he's told to put it back in again, and it's made whole once more. I'm just going to read verse 8 and 9 of that section. Verse 8 is on the screen there for you. And it shall come to pass, if they will not believe thee, neither hearken to the voice of the first sign, that they will believe the voice of the latter sign. And it shall come to pass, if they will not believe also these two signs, neither hearken unto thy voice, that thou shalt take the water of the river and pour it upon the dry land, and the water which thou takest out of the river shall become blood upon the dry land. So Moses is given two visible signs here by God to show him that God is with him in whatever he does. Rahab wanted the same thing. She wanted a sign or a covenant so she would know that God is with her. And what was she given? The scarlet thread in verse 18 of Joshua 2. Behold, when we come into the land, thou shalt bind this line of scarlet thread in the window which thou didst let us down by, and thou shalt bring thy father and thy mother and thy brethren and all thy father's household home unto thee. And the spy's instruction here is very important. Stay in the house. If you stay in the house, you will be saved. And we can think of this in our own lives. The house of God, or the ecclesia, is where we need to reside, not outside of the house. Same instruction as Rahab. This is where salvation is to be found. This is where we need to be. Let's consider this scarlet thread just a little bit more, as this is where we're going to get our practical lesson from, the need for the scarlet thread. Scarlet is the color red, which is the color of blood. And the only blood that we are saved by is through the blood of Christ. That's our scarlet thread. That is our hope. In 1 Peter 1, verses 18 to 20, it says this, For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversations received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in the last times for you. We are redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. And keep that word redeemed in the back of our minds, because that will come up in our next character, Ruth. But this is what the scarlet thread represents to us. The blood of Christ, the redeeming blood of Christ. And like Rahab, we need that to be saved. It's required for salvation. So it's a story of how we too can be a part of the promises. How through faith we have a hope in Christ, the hope of Israel. She was a woman who, if we only knew her occupation, we would judge her. But God looks on the heart. He saw the amazing faith and belief of this woman. There seems to be a pattern here that God is using people who we wouldn't probably like to associate with ourselves. These women would be people that we may not like in our ecclesia. They did things that we would cast judgment upon, but God uses them to further his will. He's telling us something about these women. God can use anybody, no matter the circumstances. Next, we come to Ruth. And I believe Brother Jack is speaking on Ruth later on this year, so I don't want to go into too much detail on her, but I want to touch on a few things because this is just such an amazing woman to look at. And we want to pull just a few practical lessons from the life of this woman and actually some of the other characters in the story as well. The start of the book of Ruth is grim, to say the least. We're told there's a famine in the land at this time. A famine in Bethlehem, of all places. A place whose name means a house of bread. There was a famine in the house of bread. Think about that for a second. It should have been impossible for there to be a famine in a place like that. But we're told why there is a famine during that time. Famine was a punishment by God. It was used as a punishment from God for Saul killing the Gibeonites in 2 Samuel chapter 21. So the hand of God must have been in this famine during the time of the book of Ruth. Because as we know, during the time of the judges, every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Just one generation removed from Joshua, and they left the laws of God. This needs to be a warning for us. In our ecclesia, in our house of bread, we cannot lose that. Amos 8 verse 11 warns us of a time when God will send a famine, not a famine of bread, but of hearing of his word. It says there in Amos 8 verse 11, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing of the words of the Lord." This cannot be us. We cannot be found in the same situation as Ruth chapter 1, in the house of bread. We cannot be found where there's a famine of the word of God in our ecclesia. It's a definite warning to us in the last days. So what does Naomi and her husband Elimelech do in this situation? Well, they take their two sons and they leave the house of bread. They take Mahlon and Chilion to the country of Moab. They packed up and they left. They didn't try and stay and fix the situation like David did in 2 Samuel 21, where he prays to God and he rectifies the circumstance that he found himself in. It's certainly easier to do what Naomi and her family did, to just pack up and leave for something better than it is to try and stay and fix the situation. That takes time and energy on our part. It's not something we always want to do, to put in the extra effort in the truth, to keep the ecclesia strong. But the answer is not to pack up and leave the ecclesia when the going gets tough. That helps no one. We need to stay in the house of bread with our families and work out the problem. Turn the situation around from famine to prosperity. Leaving the ecclesia for the world is not the answer. And we know the story, how fatal that move was for Naomi. She lost her husband and her two sons in Moab. But out of this, God uses this situation to bring Ruth into the fold, to bring her into the promises of the seed of the woman, to bring about God's son. And we read about Ruth's faith in Ruth chapter 1, verses 14 to 18. So if everybody's over in Ruth 1, we're going to read some verses there, starting at verse 14. And they lifted up their voice and wept again. This is Ruth and Orpah and Naomi here. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clave unto her. And she said, behold, thy sister-in-law is gone back unto her people and unto her gods. Return now after thy sister-in-law. And Ruth said, entreat me not to leave thee, or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God. Where thou diest, I will die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so unto me, and more so also, if aught but death part thee and me. When she saw that she was steadfastly minded to go with her, then she left, speaking unto her. So Ruth refuses to let go of Naomi. Nothing would separate her from going with her to Bethlehem. There's a great psalm that speaks of Ruth's decision. Psalm 45, verses 10 and 11 says, hearken, O daughter, and consider, and incline thine ear. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house, just like Ruth did. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy Lord, and worship thou him. Ruth knew and accepted the promises. Orpah did not. She left her people and her father's house so she could worship the Lord, as it says there in that song. She felt that death couldn't even part them. It couldn't destroy the bond between her and her mother-in-law. She felt so strongly for Naomi. And we don't have time to go deeply into the story, but I want to just highlight this character, Ruth, just a little bit more. This Gentile woman who was brought into the promises of Israel. In Ruth 3, verse 11, she's called a virtuous woman. The only woman in the Bible that is called a virtuous woman, in fact. And our minds go to Proverbs 31 that speaks about the virtues or the virtuous woman in Proverbs 31. And it goes through that list. And the character of Ruth really comes up in a lot of those things in Proverbs 31. So here was a Gentile woman, a woman from outside Israel that was a virtuous woman to God. And God brings her into his family and into his promises. And what an encouragement for us. We should see ourselves in this woman, Ruth. How we're grafted into the promise. We are Gentiles that are brought into the hope of Israel. We are given this amazing gift. Just to wrap up this section in Ruth, we can see an echo to Tamar in this story. In Ruth 4, just a few pages over in verse 5, it says, then said Boaz, what day thou buyest the field of the hand of Naomi, thou must also buy it of Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance. Boaz was redeeming Ruth and bringing up an inheritance unto her. What was promised unto her, that she would be grafted into God's family. And Tamar found herself in the same situation, without an inheritance. But ultimately, God provided for both of these women in unconventional ways. In verse 11 and 12 of Ruth 4, Tamar is finally recognized for her belief in the promises. Verse 11 and 12, it says, "And all the people that were in the gate and the elders said, 'We are witnesses. The Lord make the woman that is come into thy house like Rachel and like Leah, which too did build the house of Israel. And do thou worthily in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. And let thy house be like the house of Phares, whom Tamar bare unto Judah, of the seed which the Lord shall give thee of this young woman.'" The elders bless Ruth and Boaz to raise up a seed of promise, a seed of the line of Tamar. God brings about his purpose in the most amazing of ways. And we can see all these women so perfectly intertwined. Now let's consider the last woman in the line of Christ, besides, of course, Mary, the mother of Jesus. And although we aren't considering her tonight, all of these women are a type of Mary. They are all pointing forward to the promised seed of the woman, the seed of Mary, which would defeat sin. So let's take a closer look at this woman, Bathsheba. So if we turn to 2 Samuel 12, and we aren't given a whole lot of information about Bathsheba. We know the horrible story about how she's introduced, but we also know she raised up Solomon. And although he had his faults, what a king he was. And his character can give us some insight into the type of mother that Bathsheba must have been. And at the point we are introduced to Bathsheba, David already has six wives. But God didn't choose any of them to be a part of the seed of the woman. They were not to be the chosen line of Christ, which I always found interesting because we know how amazing the woman Abigail was. But that wasn't the line that God wanted. He was going to use the seed of Bathsheba to bring about his purpose instead. And we know the story of how David was supposed to be at war, but he stays back and his eyes deceive him. They give in to his flesh and he sees Bathsheba washing herself and he brings her unto him. And he lays with her and she conceives. And to cover the sin, David doubles down. He tries to deceive Bathsheba's husband Uriah to think that the child was his. And when that was unsuccessful, he has Uriah killed. It's a truly sad story, and undoubtedly this was David's lowest spiritual point in his life. And David's sin is found out, because nothing is hidden from God. And God sends Nathan, the prophet, to confront David. And we can take some lessons from this story in 2 Samuel 12, and needs to be a warning to us. The first lesson comes out from verse 5. 2 Samuel 12, 5 says, "And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord liveth, the man that has done this thing shall surely die.'" It's easier for us to judge others than it is to judge ourselves. David right away knew how wrong it was and was quick to condemn that man. And we can be the same way with others, with our brothers and sisters. We can be quick to judge others before judging ourselves. Only God can judge righteously. We cannot let our emotions take over. We need to look inward first at our own actions and character. There's probably enough there to keep us all busy. Jumping down to verse 12, it says, "For thou didst it secretly," this is Nathan saying this to David, "but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." And really, nothing is secret before God, even though David tried to hide it. Things we might hide from our brothers and sisters, but God knows our actions. All of our sins will eventually be revealed. All those things that are hidden will be brought to the light, either in this life or at the judgment seat. And the last lesson we want to touch on from this story is David's reaction and the importance of confessing our sins. Verse 13 and 14 says, "And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, The Lord also hath put away thy sin, thou shalt not die. Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die." This shows us the importance for us to recognize our own sins and to admit our faults before God, because we can be forgiven, as it says here. And that's such a gift from God, to be forgiven of our sins. But it starts with understanding where we have gone wrong and confessing to God. 1 John 1:9 says this, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." It takes putting aside our pride and admitting fault. Not easy to do, but it's required for forgiveness. Now, sin is not without consequence, and David and Bathsheba pay a high price for their sin. We need to remember that as well. Our sins still have consequences. Although we are forgiven by God, we still need to face the result of our actions. And ultimately, in verse 24, God chooses the union of David and Bathsheba to bring forth his promised son. We would have never chosen this particular marriage, but God did, and Solomon is born. All of these women, Tamar, Rahab, Gentile Ruth, and Bathsheba, would be people that we may not want in our ecclesia, those we would look down upon. The lesson for us is to consider the intents of others and not be so quick to judge. Look on these spiritual aspects of people. God chose the unlikeliest of women to bring about his plan. God decides who will be used for his purpose and his will. And God has called all of us. We haven't chosen each other in this ecclesia, but God has elected all of us. So we must have mercy on each other because God has had mercy on us. Bathsheba means daughter of the oath, and she brings forth the promised son of God that will be the next king after David. And near the end of David's life, there was an attempted overthrow by another one of David's sons. And Bathsheba needs to remind David of the oath. Her life could have depended upon this. She needed to remind David who was to be the chosen king of Israel. And through her actions, David remembers the covenant which he made. In 1 Kings 1, verses 29 to 31, it says, "And the king sware and said, As the Lord liveth, that hath redeemed my soul out of all distress, even as I swear unto thee by the Lord God of Israel, saying, Assuredly Solomon thy son shall reign after me, and he shall sit upon my throne in my stead. Even so will I certainly do this day." Then Bathsheba bowed with her face to the earth and did reverence to the king and said, "Let my lord King David live forever." Her actions saved David from making a huge mistake, and it may have saved her and Solomon from being killed. And this seems to be a theme for all of these women. All of them had something to save them. Tamar had the pledge of Judah, the signet, the bracelet, and the staff. Rahab had the scarlet thread, which represents the blood of Christ. Ruth was redeemed by Boaz, just as we need to be redeemed by Christ. Bathsheba was the daughter of the oath. She had the oath of God that out of her seed, the line of the kings would continue. And like Bathsheba, we have the oath of God to Abraham, which we are a part of. So let's end by turning over to Proverbs 31 and the chapter of the virtuous woman. And all of these women in the line of Christ can be found in this chapter, which is amazing when you consider the actions or circumstances in their lives. If we had just judged them off of their actions, we wouldn't consider them virtuous. But as we said, God looks on the intents of their hearts. These women wanted to be a part of the promises more than anything else in the world. They did whatever they needed to do to be that seed of the woman that would bring about the death of sin through Christ. Proverbs 31 starts like this. The words of King Lemuel, the prophecy that his mother taught. This is believed to be the words of Bathsheba to Solomon. And this proverb is all about how to find and recognize a virtuous woman. And Bathsheba's instruction unto Solomon. She starts by instructing Solomon first on how he could be worthy of such a woman. The first 9 verses deal with what he needed to do. And then we get to the character of the virtuous woman, starting in verse 10. And we're not going to read through this section, but I want to highlight where we see Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba in these verses. And Bathsheba, she was the one giving this advice to Solomon. She knew what it meant to be a virtuous woman. She knew the type of woman he needed to find. As a mother instructing her son, she knew her faults, but she also knew her spiritual qualities, where she was a virtuous woman in her life. We see Tamar in verse 30 and 31. It says, favor is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman that feareth the Lord, she shall be praised. Give her of the fruit of her hands and let her own works praise her in the gates. She feared God more than Judah. She did the only thing she could to be a part of the promised seed of the woman. And verse 31 is fulfilled in Ruth chapter 4, verse 9 to 12. We read of those verses where the elders of the gate praise her work. Rahab's also mentioned here in verse 21. It says, for all her household are clothed with scarlet, the scarlet thread that saved her and her household together. Verse 13, she seeketh wool and flax and worketh willingly with her hands. Rahab grew flax. That's how she hid the spies in her house, in the flax. And the interesting thing is flax was actually used to make fine linen. And it's through a very rigorous process. It took a lot of work to beat the flax into linen. But that's what it was used for. And we see fine linen mentioned here in verses 24. Of the virtuous woman, she makes fine linen and selleth it, and delivereth girdles unto the merchant. Rahab is certainly considered a virtuous woman, where she uses her flax for fine linen. Lastly, we have Ruth, and she's all throughout this chapter, and fittingly so, as she's the only one specifically called a virtuous woman. Verse 10, it mentions virtuous woman. That's Ruth. Verse 15, Ruth went out early to glean, and she shared in her household. Verse 23, Boaz was known in the gates. Verse 26, she shows great kindness to Naomi and Boaz. And verse 28, Ruth was considered blessed by those around her. These women were remarkable, not only in their faith, but also how they came about to be included in the promises to Abraham. How their situation was used to further God's plan and purpose to finally bring about his son. That the seed of the woman would be born of Mary to defeat sin. To give us all here tonight and on Zoom a hope of the kingdom. Hopefully we can all take encouragement and lessons from these 4 amazing women, to apply them personally and ecclesially, so we can be stronger in the faith and build each other up till the return of Christ.